Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 12 in the series. I'm going to read our text. It's Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And we'll begin now in verse number 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord." I absolutely love that phrase, "where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Isn't that a wonderful statement? Amen. Thank the Lord. We find in our text this morning two kings, the king of sin and the king of grace. It is appropriate to call them kings because sin and grace are said to reign. In verse 21 of our text, when speaking of sin, it's also appropriate to refer to its sidekick, death, as reigning also. And of course, the sidekick of grace is life, which also reigns with grace. Our text today, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, is one of the most important sections of the book of Romans. And in my opinion, it's one of the most important sections of all the New Testament. These verses serve as a resounding conclusion to the first five chapters of the book of Romans as Paul prepares to make practical application to the Christian life starting in the very next chapter and going through chapter 8. In verse 14, Paul introduces another Old Testament character who has not yet been mentioned in the book, and that, of course, is Adam. Now, why does he do this? Well, keep in mind that in the first five chapters of Romans, Paul has primarily been targeting the Jewish believers and their continued reliance on the Mosaic law. And so the patriarch Moses has been mentioned, or at least implied, I should say. To broaden the circle to include Gentile believers, Paul then steps back further in time, bringing in Abraham. Of course, he preceded Moses. So bringing in Abraham as an illustration of living by faith. And remember that God had promised to Abraham that he would become heir of the world, Romans 4:13. And in Genesis 17, verse 5, God said he would be a father of many nations because he believed God and lived by faith. Thus, Paul includes all believers. For Abraham is not only the genetic father of the Jews, he's also the spiritual father of those who believe in Jesus Christ. That is, those who become in Christ and become part of his church. Furthermore, Abraham is the father of those believers, Jew or Gentile, who continue believing in Jesus for daily victory. The Bible calls them, in Hebrews 2:10, the sons to glory, those who will co-rule with Christ. Abraham's heritage will ultimately extend to the entire world. Genesis 17, verse 5 says all nations. Genesis 12, verse 3 says all families. So Paul steps back from Moses to Abraham, and then he goes all the way back to Adam, the progenitor of the human race. Adam, of course, is the father of all mankind. Now, we could sum this up in a nice little chart. We have Jewish believers, and the illustration Paul uses for them is Moses and the law. And he concludes in chapter 3 and verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So these Jewish believers need to stop depending on the Mosaic law rituals to make them righteous, which it does not, Paul says, and start depending upon Jesus, who does. Then, of course, we have Gentile believers, and Paul uses Abraham as an illustration, and he sums that up in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which we talked about last Sunday. And then, of course, all mankind, illustrated in Adam, and that's our text for today, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Thus, God's saving plan in sending Jesus is not merely for the Jews or Israel, nor is it merely for those who believe him for eternal life, which, by the way, we know actually means age-lasting life, so referring there to church-age believers. No, it's for all mankind. And we're going to see that in our text today. And what a glorious truth that traditional theology has not recognized, the truth that God will save all mankind, as we're going to see in our text today. The book of Revelation pictures future universal worship of Jesus around his throne, and it includes this song. Listen to the words. Revelation 5:9. "You are worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's the scope of the whole world. And then Revelation 5:13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Wow, that's exciting. But that's the end of the story. We have to see the whole panorama, and that starts with the beginning of the story. And that's what we find here in Romans chapter 5. Now, let me give you a brief upfront summary of Romans 5, 12 through 21, and then we'll talk about the details, which are very important. Here's a summary. Through Adam, sin entered into the world, resulting in man spiraling downward to death. Through Christ, grace entered into the world, resulting in resurrection and life for all, leading to reigning, verse 17, in his kingdom for those who appropriate the life. You do realize that every person who has ever died on the face of the earth will be resurrected one day. The Bible is quite clear about that. Thus, we have two kings, sin with its prince of death, as represented by the first Adam, and grace with its dual princes of righteousness and life, represented by Jesus, who is referred to in Corinthians as the last Adam. And as we shall see, grace wins. But that's the end of the story. As I said earlier, we have to go back and start at the beginning. So let's look again at Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, you're probably going to hear a few ideas today in this message that you've not heard before. Even if you've been well-trained in theology, that's okay. Your obligation is to listen and compare what I say with the scriptures. If what I say is consistent with the scriptures, you're under obligation to receive it as truth. If what I say is not consistent with the scriptures, you're under obligation to reject it as error. As long as what I say is scriptural, you must believe it as truth. It's not because I said it, it's only because God says it. So judge everything by the scriptures. I'm going to quote a couple of theologians that I respect. They are not in the Reformation tradition. One was, his name is Jan Bonda. He lived from 1918 to 1997. He was actually a Dutch Reformed pastor in the Netherlands and very highly trained in theology. So his theology was obviously Reformation theology, but he had to change much of his theology when he started studying the book of Romans. He wrote an excellent book called The One Purpose of God. I'm going to quote him. Following Augustine, tradition speaks of original sin or hereditary sin. It says, because Adam sinned, humankind sinned even before birth, and as a result, all must die. This line of thinking is at odds with what Paul wrote earlier. All evidence suggests that in speaking about God's reckoning of sins, Paul refers to sins committed by the individual himself and does not speak in terms of hereditary sin as a guilt of the first human, which is reckoned as the sin of all his posterity. He then gives a footnote, and he says the Latin Vulgate renders Romans 5 verse 12 as, and here's the Latin, in quo omnis peccaverunt, which literally translates in whom all sinned. Augustine understood these words as a reference to hereditary sin, in Adam all have sinned, which in our Bible says at the end of Romans 5:12, because all have sinned. But Augustine, based on the Latin Vulgate, interpreted it to mean, and incorrectly I might add, in Adam all have sinned. He taught that because of original sin, unbaptized children will be eternally lost. Nevertheless, they will suffer the lightest degree of punishment. Bonda continues by saying, all human beings are slaves to sin. They do not commit sin because they are forced to do so. They are the ones who sin, and they themselves bear responsibility for what they do. That is the element of truth in the doctrine of hereditary sin. But tradition has burdened this doctrine with other implications. It suggests that because of this link with our ancestors, hereditary sin is a matter of inescapable fate. And its final consequence will be that the vast majority of humankind will end in perdition. That is the opposite of what Paul is arguing, end quote. Now, let's quote another commentator who's more well-known to us and see what he says about it, Zane Hodges, a well-known professor at Dallas Theological Seminary decades ago. In his commentary on Romans, he says, the entrance of sin and death into mankind's experience has become universal. And so the result of its entrance through one man is that death came to all men because all have sinned. That's what the Bible says. This statement is plain and direct. Yet in one of the strangest turns in the exegesis of Romans, he's referring to the Latin Vulgate with Jerome and Augustine and on to the Reformers. Yet in one of the strangest turns in the exegesis of Romans, this straightforward statement has been made to teach that all mankind sinned in Adam as its seminal head. But no such idea is found here or anywhere else in the Bible. He goes on to say, Paul's meaning is quite uncomplicated. Death became a universal experience precisely because all human beings have sinned. In other words, the wages of sin is death. Paul is not concerned here with the mechanics of the transmission of a sinful nature from generation to generation. It is enough to know that what Adam and Eve did in the garden has produced descendants who, without exception, have committed sin, end quote. We have all these theories as to how that was passed along, but they're merely theories. The Bible doesn't say. Now, one more quote from William Barclay in his commentary on Romans. Because of the solidarity of the human race, all humanity actually sinned in Adam. This idea was not strange to a Jew. It was the actual belief of the Jewish thinkers. The writer of 2 Esdras, which is an apocryphal book, is quite clear about it. Quote, Esdras 4, verse 30. For a grain of evil seed was sown in Adam's heart from the beginning, and how much ungodliness it has produced until now, and will produce until the time of threshing comes. And then 2 Esdras 3, verse 21. For the first Adam, burdened with an evil heart, transgressed and was overcome, as were all who were descended from him. So there you have a few perspectives on Adam's sin and how it has affected all of humanity. Now look again at our key verse, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice what the verse says. Sin entered. As if Adam opened the door and sin, personified, crept in, pervading all of humanity and bringing death in its wake. If the text were to end there, I think you would agree with me, then the fate of humankind would be dismal indeed, for the king of sin and death would be the winner. But I'm thankful that's not the case. I'm delighted to report that the king of grace and life actually wins. Now, notice the huge parenthesis in verses 13 through 17. We're going to skip that for now so that we can see the continuity of the text as it flows from verse 12 down to verses 18 and 19. So let's read those verses. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Mankind has two problems, whether they're aware of it or not. First of all, sin, singular, and secondly, sins, plural. Sin, singular, is the natural inclination to commit sins, plural, which put us at enmity with God. James Dunn, a commentator, says, sin is the force which functions as the antecedent to particular acts of sin. That power which man experiences influencing his desires and choices to act against his best interests as a creature of God. And the analysis of that was already provided by Paul in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, as both Jan Bonda and Zane Hodges have already pointed out, I quoted them, sin and death became mankind's universal problem because of Adam, introducing it into the world. But it is not passed along in some sort of genetic sense. Rather, Romans 5:12 is clear, death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the penalty for sin, singular. And the implication is that apart from some radical solution on God's part, death would be never-ending separation from God. And wouldn't that be horrible? But thanks be to God, Jesus has delivered mankind from sin and death by his redemption. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children, that is mankind, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You remember John the Baptist. He emphasized that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. Of course, that Lamb of God imagery implies that Jesus paid the penalty for sin, singular, by his blood atonement. And that, of course, is typified by the Old Testament lambs. Consequently, no one will experience never-ending separation from God. That's a glorious thought. That is why Jesus is called in John 4:42, the Savior of the world, and in 1 Timothy 4:10, the Savior of all men. I have really struggled with those verses in recent years because it went against the grain of my theology. It says that he's the Savior of the world. Now, I've always believed he died for the whole world, but that's not what this verse says. It says he's the Savior of the whole world, and Timothy says, the Savior of all men. It goes on to say, especially of those who believe. So it sounds to me like there are degrees of salvation. He has already saved every person on earth and those who have already died from the penalty of sin, which is man's universal problem via Adam, whether the individual realizes it or not. That's a glorious thought, not taught by traditional theology, but I believe it's taught in the scriptures. Incidentally, this is why we know that babies and young children that die will not be condemned. The penalty for sin has already been paid for all mankind. Jesus is the Savior for all men, and that includes babies and young children too. And we see this truth taught here in our text also. Let me read it again, verses 18 and 19. Notice the alls and manys. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Notice the word made used twice in verse 19. It means designated or constituted. So by one man's disobedience, many were designated or constituted sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be constituted or designated righteous. But more importantly, notice the use of the word all in verse 18, it's used twice, and many in verse 19, used twice, which refer to all of humanity. We see this also in verse 15. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You say, what about that word many? Well, James Dunn points out the many would be recognized as an acceptable variation for the all men of verse 12, since it is humankind in the mass, which Paul clearly has in view in both cases. Paul was viewing the epoch of Adam as a whole from beginning to end, for though the rule of the present age has not yet finished, in that all have not yet died, nevertheless the fact remains that death is the inescapable bottom line for all without exception, as certain for those belonging to this age now or in the future as it was for those already dead. Then he points out how, for the second time in the verse, Paul uses the many to once again underline the epochal significance of Christ's gracious act. It has affected an epoch full of humanity. Humanity in that age in the mass. And it has determined the character of that epoch from beginning to end as the age of overflowed grace. Wow. So Adam's sin affected all of mankind, so Christ's death and his gracious act affects all of mankind. We also find this marvelous truth in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So this teaches that God has already reconciled the entire world to himself through Christ. Even though all mankind has a sin problem that results in sinning, that phrase, because all have sinned in verse 12, and ultimately death in the sense of never-ending separation from God, Jesus paid the penalty. Hallelujah. Consequently, all humans have been redeemed by Jesus and reconciled to God and can therefore live righteously if they will simply believe God. Now, this is wonderfully good news. The death of Jesus is both retroactive and proactive. You ever think about that? Jesus died 2,000 years ago. What about all those who came before him? Well, he died for them too. What about all those who come after him? Well, he died for them too. Retroactive and proactive. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. His death continues to redeem every generation of mankind, reconciling all men to God prior to his historical death 2,000 years ago and long after it. Consequently, all mankind has been saved, but in this sense. This is what I call salvation in the first degree, because 1 Timothy 4:10 says, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So there are degrees involved. In fact, the word especially, according to Strong, means in greater degree those who believe. So there are degrees of salvation. This is the first degree. Why is additional salvation necessary then? Well, think about it. Mankind still has a problem. The problem of sins, plural, for which we will all be judged. So the problem of sin, singular, because we have all sinned, well, that problem has been taken care of by Jesus. He paid the penalty for it. So we don't have to suffer never-ending death. That's glorious. But we still have the problem of sins, plural. Is anyone here exempt from sinning? You know, I've actually had people that I've witnessed to who believe that they didn't sin. Well, you gotta let God convince them that they do. Unbelievers will give an account at the great white throne after the millennium. Believers, people like you, who are in Christ, will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ before the millennium. And by the way, in case you're not familiar, the millennium is the next age. The age after this one in which Jesus will return and he will rule on earth as king for 1,000 years, and it will be a reign of peace and righteousness. Peace because he is righteous and will make sure his reign is righteous. But we as believers are going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ before the millennium, and unbelievers will give an account after at the great white throne judgment. And that is why Paul, the apostle, proclaimed in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And by the way, he said that to the Athenian idolaters. They weren't believers. But he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, which of course we know to be Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Thankfully, the death of Jesus offers greater degrees of salvation, which, if received, can result in righteous living and preparedness for meeting him in judgment. Now, having understood the big picture of Romans 5, 12 through 21, which I hope you now understand in at least a basic sense, we can move on to the parenthesis in verses 13 through 17 and build upon what we've learned with all the details Paul gives. Look now at verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, that's when the law was given, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, Zane Hodges translates the word imputed in verse 13 as itemized. And here's why. Hodges says Paul's idea seems to be that in the period before the law, a specific list of sins could not be drawn up which had universal application to all men. Though badly defaced, the law is nevertheless written on each conscience in a way that permits God to judge individuals as individuals. But the absence of law means that man's failures cannot be codified into a specific list of infractions, end quote. So despite the imprecision of counting sins before the law was given, that's a Mosaic law, before it was given, man nevertheless did sin, and man was under the sentence of death, as in any generation, even those who did not transgress in like manner as Adam. Well, you remember how he transgressed. He was given a direct command and disobeyed it. Why does Paul bother to make this point? I personally think there are three reasons. Number one, to demonstrate that humanity from Adam all the way to the end of time have shared or will share in this inescapable human problem, and that is sin resulting in death. Number two, to announce that Jesus provided the way of escape from sin's reign of death for all mankind, both retroactively and proactively through Jesus Christ. And number three, to show Israel that because they were given the Mosaic law, they're all the more culpable. The Jews thought they were in good standing with God simply if they obeyed the Mosaic law. Well, they didn't obey it in the first place. And secondly, they tried to keep the rituals to make them righteous before God. And Paul says that doesn't work. You have to depend on Jesus to enable you to live righteously. At the end of verse 14, we're told that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Type is a picture, representation of something yet to come. In what sense is Adam a type of Jesus, seeing that Adam sinned, but Jesus did not? Adam represents the entire human race in his sin and death, just as Jesus Christ represents the entire human race in his grace and life. So Adam's a type of Jesus in the sense that he represents all of humanity. Jesus fulfills the type of Adam because he represents all of humanity. Ah, that's interesting. Furthermore, as Dunn puts it, Adam is the exemplar or pattern of Christ in that both are epochal figures. Both by one decisive act determine the character of the subsequent epoch for those belonging to that epoch. As Adam by his transgression determined the character of the present age, so Christ has determined the character of the age to come. Now that brings us to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many die, there's our word many again, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Man did not and could not do anything for Christ's redemption. Christ simply offered himself as a gift to mankind. Now, in verse 15, I personally think that the free gift mentioned is not referring specifically here to the gift of eternal life. I believe rather it's referring to the gift of Jesus as a sacrifice to redeem mankind in a more general sense. That just fits the flow of the narrative. Adam sinned and thereby gave the gift, if I might refer to it sarcastically in this sense. He gave the gift of death to mankind. Thank you very much, Adam. While Jesus died and gave the gift of life to mankind. Thank you, Jesus. Entirely as an act of grace on his part. And what a price he paid. To die willingly on the cross of Calvary, bearing all the horrors of crucifixion, and more importantly, bearing the sins of mankind. Notice again the dual usage of the word many, which has to mean all, because in Adam, the many is all, that is, all die. Thus, to be parallel, the many must also mean all, as noted earlier with respect to Christ. And now verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Paul repackages what he already said, but with a few more details, and this is important. Notice that Adam's sin, according to verse 16, resulted in condemnation, but that's not the best word choice here. Condemnation, according to Moulton and Milligan, they're Greek experts, quoted by Hodges, the word condemnation means the punishment following a judicial sentence, or we might say penal servitude. Hodges, therefore, says the judgment passed on Adam led to a penalty, that is, servitude to sin. Adam was now spiritually dead and physically dying, and in this condition he fell under bondage to sin. Well, in contrast, Christ's free gift results in, according to Moulton and Milligan, restoration of the criminal, the fresh chance given to him. Also, the word justification in verse 16 doesn't merely mean righteous. It's a more specific word. It means righteous acts. It's the same Greek word translated righteous acts in verse 18, referring to Christ, his righteous act. And it's the same Greek word translated righteous acts in a plural sense in Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So don't miss this. What Jesus does for mankind's slavery to sin, he reverses it. That's first degree salvation for all. So that man can produce righteous acts if he believes God. That second degree salvation, and avoids the lake of fire. We're still not talking about believing on Jesus for eternal life. We're talking about people maybe in Old Testament times, like Job, for example, people like Lot, who lived righteously but knew nothing about eternal life in Christ. They will stand before Jesus, presumably at the great white throne judgment, but will not be cast into the lake of fire because they lived righteously By believing God. When a person believes on Jesus for eternal life, all of their past sins are forgiven. Now that's third degree salvation. And I assume that everybody seated here today has believed on Jesus for eternal life. If not, you can. It's simply recognizing that Jesus died and paid the price for you as a sinner. So it's just believing that truth and the truth that he offers you life for the age. It's called eternal life, not the best translation. It's life for the coming age. Glorious. But when that happens in a person's heart and mind, all of their past sins are forgiven. That's third degree salvation. And so they are justified at that point in time. Those who continue by faith to live righteously, trusting God, remain justified, for they will be carrying out righteous acts through Jesus Christ who enables them. That's fourth degree salvation. And that results in reward, as pointed out in verse 17. So let's go to verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who, notice the word, receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In contrast to sin's reign of death, we find here grace's reign of life. Now this is very important. I pointed out the word receive in verse 17. It is an active present participle, which means it's a continuing tense. It literally translates, those who are receiving abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness by faith, chapter 3, verse 22, will reign. So verse 17 isn't talking about an unbeliever believing on Jesus for eternal life. It already assumes that's happened. It's talking to believers about continuing to believe on Christ and his gracious act and his daily grace to live the Christian life so that you can live righteously. Hodges says the future tense in this verse is precisely analogous to the future in chapter 5, verse 9. All right, well, what does that verse say? Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So in other words, those who are living righteously by faith and are therefore considered justified by God in a continuing sense will be saved from wrath, both now in this life and at the bema seat of Christ. That is essentially the same as saying those who are receiving God's abundant grace to live righteously by faith, people like you day by day, you will reign in life. And we know that reigning will happen in the age to come. It will be co-rulership with Christ in his kingdom. Christ's grace is abundant. He gives more grace and more and more and more whenever we need it and ask him for it so that we can live victoriously. It's not like he runs out. That just can't happen with God. He just keeps giving grace if you'll keep looking to him for it. Of course, your own pride will nullify God's grace, for God resists the proud. He gives his grace only to the humble. Now, we already spent time explaining verses 18 and 19, but I'd like to add one more detail to verse 18, so let's read it again. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Look at that word condemnation in the middle of the verse. It's the same as in verse 16 and means servitude to sin. You see, traditional theology, when they read the word condemnation, they think, oh, hellfire. No, that's not what the word means. It's servitude to sin. The word justification here in verse number 18, the Greek word dikaiosis, is a slightly different noun that is used in verse 16, dikaioma. In verse 16, we determine it means righteous acts. But in chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 25, the word means righteous living. According to Bob Wilkin, thus he says it should be translated here in verse 18, through one righteous action, grace came for all men to produce righteous living sourced in God's life. That's good. As I said emphatically last week, the Christian life is not about praying to ask Jesus to be your Savior so you can go to heaven when you die. That's what we all have been taught it is all about. Essentially, we want to get people saved so they can go to heaven when they die. That's not going far enough. It is about believing on Jesus for eternal or age-lasting life, millennial life, then appropriating God's abundant grace to live righteously. That's very important. So the purpose of the Christian life is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Here's why Jesus died. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Not so you can go to heaven when you die. It's so you can live for him now. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why Christ died. So that you can live righteously. And yes, you'll have life in the age to come. And yes, you will live eternally. We know that from other passages. But the point is, Jesus died so that you would start living righteously. Just as Adam's sin results in judgment, that's servitude to sin, and that applies to all mankind, for all have sinned, so Christ's righteous act, his crucifixion, results in the free gift to all men unto righteous living, which is sourced in his resurrected life. All mankind will ultimately be saved and living righteously by the end of all the ages. Now, for multitudes, it will come after they have spent time in the lake of fire. That's a real place. Though it's remedial in nature. But in the very end, all will be saved. Or at least by the very end. Every knee will bow, Philippians 2 says. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Philippians 2 also points out that includes things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. That's pretty wide and inclusive. All means all. Every means every. Now we come to our two final verses, 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, perhaps Paul adds this part about the law entering that the offense might abound for the benefit of the Jewish believers. And this must have been shocking news for them to hear. Dunn says, far from being an answer to sin, as his fellow Jews naturally assumed, it increased sin, at least the knowledge of it. Hodges says, sin undergoes enlargement through the coming of the law. The law is the divine magnifying glass under which man's sinfulness can in no way be minimized. But in sharp contrast to this grim reality in which sin has been powerfully magnified by the law, stands God's magnificent grace. Where sin abounded, we could literally say, because this is what the Greek word means, grace superabounded. Grace always trumps sin, and aren't we thankful for that? And so in the final analysis, we have two kings. The king of sin who reigns in death, and the king of grace who reigns through righteousness to life for the age. Hodges says, God's grace reigns when the believer reigns in life through Jesus Christ. That is to say, when the believer gains victory over sin, grace is reigning in his life experience, end quote. So folks, in verse 18, we find the provision for righteous living. It's sourced in God's life, producing soul salvation. That's sanctification, becoming conformed to the image of Christ. In verse 21, we find the reward for righteous living. It leads to age-lasting life in the sense of rulership. We found that in verse 17. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And in Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus himself said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So I have a question for you. Will you be rewarded for being faithful and living righteously? And don't tell me, of course I will, because I'm a Christian. That's not the right answer. You will only be rewarded if you have appropriated, that is, taken and made as yours, the provision of Jesus living within you to live righteously. And that doesn't mean perfectly, by the way. God gives us 1 John 1:9 so we can confess our sins when we mess up. But to live righteously, those are the ones who will be rewarded when they meet him at the judgment seat of Christ, and they will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's bow in prayer.